Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. As I do so, as you do so, I'll simply say it's a joy to be here. As Pastor Joey mentioned, I've had the opportunity and the privilege of standing behind the pulpit before, and I always consider it an honor, an opportunity. And part of the joy, obviously, is to stand in the line of other individuals that have stood behind this pulpit and have opened up God's Word and have just dealt with it line by line. And thus, our task this morning really will be to follow in both the practice of Maranatha, and at the same time, I believe, the biblical injunction that we have to open up the entire counsel of God and really just to expose it. As was said, the focus this weekend has been on a marriage refresher. Yesterday, we dealt with some foundational principles as it relates to marriage. We won't review those again this morning. Spoke about communication as really one of the keys to evidencing, using language for the glory of God as it relates to our relationships. This morning, we spent about 45 minutes really addressing the first verses as it relates to the family formula in Ephesians chapter 5, when it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And we looked at the challenges with that, the difficulty of it, the extent of it, the object of it, the purpose of it, the goal, the risk. And all that is entailed in that little statement that in today's world is not warmly embraced. But we understand actually from a biblical perspective that in no way is that request, that mandate of God for a wife to submit to her husband, is no way demeaning. Or in no way is it a statement of inferiority. As a matter of fact, it actually raises them to the level that God intended them to have, utilizing all of their strengths, all of their empowerment as women of God to reflect a submission as a illustration, really, of the gospel and as an outworking of Christlikeness within their own lives. And so those little words, "wife, submit to your husband," are packed full of theological truth that I think resonate within our culture today in a way that some would perceive as negative, but truly fit the biblical mandate. This morning, our focus really begins in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives," and we'll continue down to chapter 6, verse 4. Our focus is on the role of men as leaders within their home. And so even as was said earlier, wives, you can sit back and relax a little bit. This morning was, as I described during the ABF, a bullet. It was a rifle shot with a single focus, whereas this morning's message is going to be more of a shotgun approach, because as Paul lays out this passage, he lays out a number of verbs, a number of responsibilities, a number of duties that really fall upon the shoulders of men. So as I read the passage, even as I read it, if you'll just follow with me and make mental count of the number of verbs or imperatives that are found within the passage that either tie directly with husbands as the subject or as Christ as the subject. Because what Paul is doing here is he is utilizing Christ's relationship with the church as illustrative of what marriage should look like. So you'll see terms like unto Christ or as Christ has done. And when a verb is attached to Christ, really what is being accomplished here is it's being attached to the husband also. And then what we will do as a congregation is we'll walk through those verbs this morning. So if you'll just follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 25, going down to 6:4, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin our study this morning. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage that is loaded with instruction. So there is a certain sense in which a dump truck will be backed up this morning and will be placed on all of our shoulders. Lord, help us not to feel the weight within the confines and within the limitations of our own flesh. Lord, allow us to be encouraged with the reality that with each instruction, with each imperative, comes an indicative, comes a position, comes an empowerment, and really comes an example. And that you have already done this. And because you have done it, we can also. So, Father, allow us to be challenged by your word, to not just accept it, but to embrace it. And ultimately, allow us not to hear and to be listeners only, looking into a mirror, but making no changes. But our desire would be to be doers of the word, that we might leave this place being committed to biblical change, so that we might reflect your image for the sake of your name. And we'll give you thanks as you would accomplish this in your name. Amen. I had a very good friend that I grew up with. That is one of those strange relationships and one of those privileged relationships. We met one another actually when we were in second grade. We continued our friendship all through high school and actually into the college years and beyond college. Ultimately, he joined the Air Force. And we stayed in connection with one another and really just had one of those brotherly types of relationships. We always were interested, and multiple times throughout high school and even through college, we would go on double dates together, and we were always interested in obviously knowing, you know, who the other would marry. There was finally a particular day when he called and said, I'd like you to come to dinner with myself and another. And I said, I'd love to. And so this was the first time that I met the young lady that he was interested in. We had dinner, and I'll simply say, it was not particularly inspiring. She was okay. Nice girl. But there was just something about her that just didn't set right with me. And I thought to myself, well, surely this will pass away. He's a good guy. He'll think through this and we'll be fine. But one day turned into another, which turned into another, which was weeks and then months and then ultimately years. And as we watched this happen, I say we, because I was not the only observer that was viewing this relationship with questions. He had family members that were asking questions, that were provoking him to think through the issue. But ultimately, he made the decision to ask her to marry him. And the wedding date came. I was asked to be a part of the groomsmen. So it was the only rehearsal dinner that I've ever gone to, that as I was there with the rehearsal dinner trying to celebrate what was about ready to take place, his father actually stood up in the rehearsal dinner, tears streaming down out of his eyes. He walked out, grabbed me by the arm, pulled me out of the rehearsal dinner, and grabbed me by the shoulders and said, Brian, you have to stop this. And I looked at him and I said, it's too late. It's not my decision. It's not your decision. It is his decision. And I called him by name and I said, you need to wipe those tears out of your eyes and we need to walk back in there with smiles on our faces. And so he did and we did. And the wedding was the next day and I remember standing beside him. And as she marched down the long aisle in her gown like a princess, and with each step, I thought to myself, oh, please, no. And it happened. I do. I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may now kiss the bride. And we all clapped because it was the right thing to do. They had an extensive honeymoon that she had demanded. And as they came back from their honeymoon, he gave me a call the very night that they arrived back and said, "Can I have lunch with you tomorrow?" And I said, "I'd love to." Wanted to hear how it was going. We sat down to have lunch, and right immediately after the waitress walked away with our orders, he looked at me and lowered his eyes and said, "Brian, I am so sorry." He said, "By the seventh day of our honeymoon, I knew that I had married the wrong girl. I know that I wasn't ready to be a husband. She wasn't ready to be my wife. And I've married the wrong woman. What am I supposed to do?" Now, let me ask you. What would you do in that situation? What would you tell him? For me, I paused for a moment, and then I grabbed my water and started drinking. And I drank as much as I possibly could to stall the moment so that my mind could come up with the right answer to encourage this young husband, who was indeed one of my best friends. And I looked at him, and I called him by name, and I simply said, "I don't ever want to hear you say that again." This is God's perfect bride for you. And you are her husband. And you will love her as Christ loved the church. And you will care for her. And I don't want you to think another thought about her not being perfect for you. Learn to love." And we had a good conversation after that. I'll finish the story just because inquiring minds will want to know. First 4 or 5 years were rough. He did have to learn to love. He had to learn to grow in Christ-likeness himself. He had to study the Word. He had to do things that he didn't expect to do, and there were times when hope deferred made the heart sick because all of his expectations were not met, nor were hers. They had their battles, they had their struggles. But about the five-year mark, they both turned the corner. And the corner that they turned was simply a willingness to look not just at one another for fulfillment and for satisfaction, but an awareness that their fulfillment and satisfaction would never be found in one another. And they both turned their eyes to Christ, and they both ran to Christ. And God began blessing them with children, and then he blessed them with a sweetness of relationship so that when cancer came and invaded her body, they were ready. And when her face was destroyed by the cancer, they were ready. And when he sent her home to glory, they were ready. And their life and their testimony and their marriage reflected the gospel. I think of that particular couple, I think of them all the time, because it's a living illustration for me that Ephesians chapter 5 is doable. Not simply doable by great saints with lofty aspirations and great biblical understanding. It's doable for individuals who have feet of clay, that have stuttering hearts, stuttering lips, and enter into marriage with expectations that are unfounded from a biblical perspective and with a relationship with God that at times is insecure. But in the midst of that, God still can be glorified. Our task this morning is to walk through Ephesians chapter 5. Our goal is to really to reflect upon the responsibilities that a man has to be the head or the leader of his home. And in doing so, to reflect the role of Christ. We've said several times now through the course of the weekend that the purpose of marriage is not for self-satisfaction, but the purpose of marriage is to illustrate the gospel. God planned marriage, if I can put this in a chronological time set, God planned marriage after he planned the cross. He plans history from end to beginning. He understood the necessity of Christ dying for sins for the sake of Christ's exaltation as the redeemer of a lost man. And he thought within the constraint of his divine mind, what is the best physical illustration to communicate the love of my son for the bride of Christ, those that he's redeeming? And he said, physical marriage is the best illustration of this. So when he enacted physical marriage in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3, he did so with a full comprehension that that marriage was a signpost to the cross. It's a signpost for the gospel. It was a megaphone for the glory of God. And his intent within our marriages is to proclaim God's glory through the redemption of his son for the church. And thus, the wife functions within Ephesians chapter 5 as the submissive church bride who says, my husband has redeemed me, has bought me back, is my head, is my authority, and I will graciously submit to him, not because he is perfect, but because I am modeling what the church should look like before our God. Wives, as we talked about this morning, that's your challenge. Your challenge is not merely to submit to your husband, but your challenge is to model to the world what the church does in its relationship to its groom, to its Savior, Christ. So even when it's tough, you say, oh man, submission, this is tough business. And indeed, Genesis chapter 3, it is tough business. Even when it's tough, you say, nope, my responsibility is to model the church. And thus, the megaphone for God's glory will be sounded out. Husbands, our responsibility is to model Christ. As we read through the passage, within the construct of your own reading, how many verbs did you find? And you don't have to shout it out, but just think, how many did you find? Depending upon how you look at the various verbs and the way that they're tied together, there's somewhere between 12 and 15 different responsibilities. So when we place these upon the scale as far as a marriage is concerned, a wife has two responsibilities, submit and respect. Difficult they are indeed. Whereas the husband on the other side of the balance has somewhere between 12 and 15. Now, most of these responsibilities are communicated under a single umbrella statement that's repeated 5 times in the passage. And what is that? Husbands, love your wives. And ultimately, I think what's happening within the passage is there is the umbrella term of love, the weight of that being placed upon the shoulders of the husband, and then the outworking of that love is then communicated with all of the other verbs. And indeed, I think it is proper that the weight fall upon the husband. Richard Halvorson, after 42 years of marriage, when he was 69 years old, he served for many years as the chaplain in the U.S. Senate. Simply make this statement. He said, it is my deep and settled conviction that 100% of the responsibility for the sustenance of the marriage relationship belongs to the husband. The scriptures tell us that as husbands, we need to model ourselves after Jesus Christ, who gave himself up in every way in order to present his bride to himself without having spot or wrinkle. Now, with humility and with hesitancy, I'm actually going to disagree with Dr. Halvorson. All right, he says 100% of the responsibility falls upon the husband. And I'll simply say, with my limited pastoral experience, that 99% of it would. There are times when a wife will choose to disobey all the mandates of scriptures and to break the covenant of marriage on her own. So I don't think all of the weight falls upon the husband. But I think what Halvorson is communicating is really an understanding of Ephesians chapter 5. So let's walk through our principles. We developed two this morning in our ABF hour. I'll just state them quickly so we have a sense of context. Principle number one, the biblical roles in marriage do not imply any sense of inequity in personhood. Husband and wife before God in essence are identical. Matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 says that we are joint heirs of the body of Christ, which means that before God we are brothers and sisters in Christ, joint heirs of salvation. So in personhood, there's equality that is there. Yet, economically, in relationship, there are roles. Thus, principle number two, the wife most glorifies God when she willingly submits to her husband's leadership. If it is the wife's desire to glorify God, she will allow herself to be led by her husband. Now, principle number three, which we'll develop this morning. The husband must love his wife as her head. The husband must love his wife as her head. Just as the wife glorifies the sovereignty of God via her submission to a frail husband, a husband glorifies the love of God via his unconditional love for a flawed woman. And headship within this context of Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks of the husband being the head, it is speaking in terms of leadership. The term is consistently used throughout Scripture to speak of authority. And not just authority, but also responsibility. Headship is not the opposite of submission. Sometimes we have that mindset that the wife submits and the opposite of that is the role of the husband by way of authority. But that's not at all what the Scriptures communicate. Really, it is a complement to submission. Headship is the complement. As the wife seeks to line herself up under her husband, the husband seeks to lead. It is not superiority, it is servant leadership. It is not dominance, it is assuming really the duty of the creation mandate to provide and to protect. So when the Scriptures define the husband as the head, it does indeed communicate authority, but that authority is not dominance. And again, it's not superiority. It is the responsibility to lead. And thus, as we walk through our verbs this morning, as we walk through our principles, the term that I will use to describe that responsibility is the husband is chiefly responsible. Chiefly speaks of their leadership. Husbands, we must lead. It is our chief responsibility. Okay? The responsibility aspect speaks of the duty that is incumbent upon us. We are to take leadership. That responsibility is not something that we can merely abdicate, something that we'll look at as we develop this. So, as we look at the principles, let's just begin with the simplest of the principles that's repeated the most times. I'll simply say this. Number one, the husband is chiefly responsible for setting a loving atmosphere within the home. The husband is chiefly responsible for setting a loving atmosphere within the home. As we've already noted, four, perhaps five different times within this passage, it says, husbands are to love, husbands are to love, husbands are to love. Let me just ask a quick question here. Can you find any place in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter that says that wives are to love their husbands? You don't have to answer that, but just kind of go through it in your own mind. You know, the answer is actually no. There's no place in the New Testament that mandates for wives to love their husbands. Now, that being said, in Titus chapter 2, it does say that older women are to instruct younger women on how to love their wives and children. All right, so yes, wives should love their husbands. But clearly the weight of Scripture is that husbands are to be chiefly responsible for setting that atmosphere of love. Now again, think about it as you were growing up, or perhaps within the confines of your home right now. Who would you say is the individual within your home that creates an atmosphere of love? Now, most of us would immediately go to the default of mom. And mom is the one when little Johnny falls down. Rarely does little Johnny ever run to dad. Little Johnny runs to Mom because there's something about the warm kisses of Mom and the pat on the head and the wiping off of the tears and the tenderness of her touch that communicate immediately love, which that cannot be replaced. I think that is the natural propensity to go to our moms in those situations. But I'll simply say that that natural propensity should not communicate, particularly in a Western culture, that men are to embrace some form of machoism that simply says that we are aloof from communicating love. That it is not our responsibility to create a loving atmosphere within the home. Now, I realize that at times this has been reflected generationally. I commented last night that within the home that I grew up in, very, very rarely, as I was growing up, did my father ever communicate that he loved us. I would hear him tell my mom, but rarely did he ever say it to the children. And I never heard it from my grandparents. And as my father started growing in Christ, when I was in my college years and beyond, he and I would talk about this. And he would simply say, Brian, my grandfather never said that he loved me. He said, so when I got into the home, it was just so awkward. It was so unusual for me. I didn't even know I was supposed to do it. Now, I saw my father grow through that. And certainly as our relationship developed, both as Christians, there was never a time in our phone conversations where we ever ended without him saying, Brian, I love you. And what I loved about my dad was he was from a particular generation in which the expressions of love were limited, but he set aside his generational nuances and he set aside his own machoistic perspective of life. He was a tough truck driver by way of employment. Short, stout, tough. And he allowed the love of Christ to begin to flow through him as he grew in Christ. And he recognized not only was it his responsibility, but it was his opportunity to communicate within the confines of the family that this is a family that loves one another. And it can be verbalized and it can be expressed. Dad knew, as he grew in Christ, that he was to both love his wife, as the passage says, but he was to create an atmosphere of love within the confines of the home. Now, certainly, within various cultures and within various generations, that can be expressed differently, but the weight of it does fall upon the man's shoulders. So a simple just practical question that can be asked on a daily basis is, if my home is lacking a loving atmosphere, if there is a January breeze that is flowing through it instead of the warmth of a June breeze, if there's a coldness, if there's a sense within relationships that there's a brokenness, then the responsibility to fix that falls upon the shoulders of the husband. Because he's taking the lead, and he has the responsibility to fix the problem if the problem is contrary to the scriptural intent. And a lack of love within the home does not communicate the relationship that Christ has with his church. Think for a moment. Does the church ever question the love of Christ? Let me make this even more practical. Do you think the disciples ever questioned whether Christ loved them or not? Do you think that they ever walked through the streets of Galilee and through the streets of Jerusalem and they ever kind of looked at Christ and went, boy, I just don't know what he thinks about me right now. Now, he hasn't communicated anything for a week. When you read the interaction of Christ with his disciples, what you read is that there is an outpouring of loving affirmation to them. And when you get to his final discourse in John chapters 15, 16, and 17, he just speaks over and over again about his love for the disciples, his care for them, his affirmation of them. They knew that they were loved. Just as we as a church know that we are loved because we are told that we are loved over and over and over again. Husbands, that's you. That's the weight that falls on your shoulders. Unless I speak inappropriately here, that's the weight that falls on our shoulders. Because I'm one too. So, first responsibility within the confines of the passage is simply this. The husband is chiefly responsible for setting a loving atmosphere within the home. Now, what does that love look like by way of the outworking of it? Let's go on to principle number two. The husband is chiefly responsible for being the giver in the home. Let me go back to the text. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as, and this is our model, as Christ loved the church, and, second verb, and gave himself up for her. So the husband is chiefly responsible for being the giver in the home. I want you to note three things about the giving here. Number one, the giving is personal in nature. It is not a giving of money. It is not a giving of advice. It is not a giving of direction. It is not a giving of instruction. It is a giving of himself. Christ gave himself. Right? I'll go ahead and bring all three principles together, and then we'll make this as practical as we can. Second, is not only was the giving personal, but the giving was also sacrificial. When Christ gave himself, it cost him something. And ultimately, it cost him his life. But it cost him his dreams, his plans, his potential, his security. And he kneels within the garden and says, not my will, Father, but thy will. So his giving is not just personal, but it's sacrificial, and it's also intentional. Again, look back within the passage. It says that he gave himself up for her. So his giving is intentional in nature. Now, what does this look like within the confines of a home? Again, I'll see if I can play the negative foil and then obviously add the positive application to it. There are some that would simply say, well, Brian, I got that box checked as it relates to a husband because, man, do I give? I give all the time. I give money to my wife. I mean, all the time. I give advice to my wife every day. I give counsel to her. I give instruction to my children. I give and I give and I give and I give and I give. I just can't give anymore. And yet, the reality is that your wife and your children don't necessarily just want your money and your advice and your instruction. What they want is you. They want you to perhaps stop giving to your hobbies, to your own dreams, to your own agendas, to your own wants and desires. What Christ did was he ran to the cross for the sake of his bride, and he said, I will give up everything for you. Now, let's bring that principle together with submission. We looked at this morning, the submission is a willingness to allow yourself to be led in a disposition or a disbursement of all your own dreams, visions, and hopes. And what a wife does is she runs to the cross and she simply says, I am willing to follow. In a biblical marriage, when that wife runs to the cross in submission, what she finds there is her husband knelt before the cross saying, I beat you here. I'm here first. You're not going to die to your dreams and visions for me. I'm going to die to my dreams and visions for you. And a healthy biblical marriage is when the wife and the husband both understand that the husband taking the chief responsibility to give himself for her. And the wife saying, I will allow myself to be led by you. And they both meet at the cross. And as they meet at the cross, they kneel before the throne and they say, it's not about my dreams. Lord, what do you want us to do together? And they sit down and they make a plan for life that is in accordance with God's priorities. So many marriages will get off track because one or the other will have hopes and will have dreams and will have an agenda and will simply say, you're not helping me fulfill them. And ultimately, what a biblical marriage is kneeling before the cross and saying, it's not about my dreams and agendas. It's not about my hobbies. It's not about my job. It's not about my self-satisfaction. It's not about my children. It is about reflecting Christ in the church. So what a husband does is not, he's not only the chief lover, but he's also the chief giver. He's consistently sacrificing himself for the ones that he loves. There's a well-known theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield who, on his honeymoon, he married a girl by the name of Annie Kincaid. And on his honeymoon, they were actually in Germany, and they were staying at a very nice hotel up in the mountains, and a thunderstorm was rolling in, and as the thunderstorm was rolling in, they walked out of their room to stand on a little ledge and to watch the storm roll in. They both had their hands on a metal barrier there, and lightning struck, and as lightning struck, B.B. Warfield was shocked back, but his wife was holding on, and as his wife was holding on, she ended up being paralyzed from the neck down. She was 25 when it happened. He came back. He taught at Princeton University for 37 years. And for 37 years, Annie Kincaid served as his wife, unable to leave her bed. The way that B.B. Warfield set up his schedule was simply this. There was never a period of time where he was away from his wife for more than 2 hours. He would run the class. He would teach. He would run back. And he'd sit beside her and take care of her needs. He'd run the class, teach, he'd run back and sit beside her and take care of her needs. And he did that day after day for 37 years, never being separated for more than 2 hours. After she passed away, someone asked him, "Now, do you feel free now, now that you don't have to do that?" And his response was, "I feel lost. God called me to give my life not to my studies, not to my students, but he called me to give my life to my bride. Now, who am I to give my life to?" Warfield understood in a unique circumstance of life, he understood what it was like to give of himself for his bride. Many times when we think of giving of ourselves for our bride, we think, well, if a car was coming down the road and my wife were there, I would be willing to push her out of the way and throw myself in front of the car because I'm just that kind of a guy. I'm willing to sacrifice my life for my bride. And of course, the reality is that most of our brides really don't want to see that happen. I mean, my wife was not particularly excited about my getting run over by a car or my standing in front of a train actually to save her life in any way. Most of our wives don't want us to die for them. What they want is they want us to live for them. So that when we see the mundane aspects of life, the diapers need changed, the dishes need done, the car needs washed, the house needs cleaned, the laundry needs done. Where as husbands, instead of saying, but that's her job. No, as husbands, we say, I am living for you. I am giving for you time, energy, life. That's what a biblical husband does. Because that's what Christ did for us. He gave himself for us. First responsibility is he's the chief lover within the home. Second responsibility is he's the chief giver within the home. But he continues. Verse 28, there's a purpose statement. I'm sorry, verse 26, there's a purpose statement. It says this, that, and here's our purpose. He's giving himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the purpose of his giving, there's actually three verbs that are found here. Two are concurrent in time, and then one is future tense. The two that are concurrent in time will handle together. And those are simply that he might cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. And then the one that is future tense is that he might present her to himself. So what's the third responsibility within the passage? Third responsibility is simply this. The husband is chiefly responsible for establishing the spiritual growth with his wife and within the family. It is Christ in his coming who sought to cleanse the bride and to sanctify the bride with the word. He took an active role in providing spiritual leadership within the home. He intentionally sought us out as the church with the goal of drawing us to himself so that we would be holy and without blemish. Now, catch what it says here. Go down to the next verse, verse 28. In the same way, okay, going up to the previous passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, so this process of sanctifying and cleansing and presenting, right, this is nuanced with husbands, you do the same thing. And husbands, you do the same thing. We see it as an introduction to the command and as a conclusion to the command. So, what does this look like? Well, dads and husbands, what this looks like is that we have to be active in pursuing a spiritual relationship with our wives. It starts with being the first person to demonstrate a forgiving spirit when wrongs take place, because that's what Christ does. When there is a conflict between me and Christ, the joy that I have is that when I offend Christ, he's already taken the leadership to reconcile myself to him. And he's done it by the offer of forgiveness on the cross. In the same way, husbands, when there is an offense between you and your wife, or if there's an offense within the family, it is your responsibility to chiefly pursue a reconciliation of relationships by an extension of forgiveness. That's what Christ did for us. That's what we do for our wives. So, we never allow an offense to linger for a period of time and use it as leverage for our own good. We never allow an offense to continue and allow it that bitterness and that anger to be stored up within our own hearts, ultimately so that we can pour it out for the sake of controlling a situation. What we do is we follow the example of Christ and simply pursue forgiveness at all levels. Right? That's the beginning of the establishment of a spiritual relationship, but it continues beyond that. Husbands, you have the joy of initiating spiritual conversations and stimulating spiritual growth within your marriage. Now, this is where it can get a little uncomfortable. Let me ask you the question. When was the last time you started a spiritual conversation with your wife? What is your plan within your home to make sure that she is spiritually growing? What do you do to establish biblical priorities within the confines of your home? Now, I know via personal experience that can get uncomfortable. And why would it be uncomfortable for a man to share his most intimate spiritual relationship with his most intimate physical companion? What do we fear in being transparent with our own spiritual walk? Do we fear that somehow that she'll perceive that it's not what it ought to be? Well, the reality is it's probably not. Do we fear that somehow that spiritually she'll be ahead of us? Well, reality is she might be. Do we fear that somehow that we won't evidence that we have a full knowledge of biblical truth like perhaps she does? Well, I rejoice that my spouse is smarter than I am when it comes to biblical things at times. That she has insights to share with me that I go, well, I've never thought of that before. Thank you. Husbands, it is our responsibility to initiate spiritual conversations with our wives. Now, very practically speaking, that doesn't necessarily mandate, and I don't want anyone to feel the constraint of every single day I have to sit down with my spouse and have a daily devotion with her. That might work within the confines of your life and within your schedule. And if it does, great. But I think the model is actually found in Deuteronomy 6, where it's simply, as you walk in the way, as you ride in the car, as you walk down the sidewalk, as you go through life, it is the father, it is the husband that's initiating spiritual conversation. So how are you doing today? Where are you today? Let's talk about what the sermon was about. How are we going to apply that within the context of our family? I was going to say, Sherry, I can say it within my context. Sherry, where are the areas that I'm failing in, that I need help in? Or sometimes I don't even have to ask. Because she knows that she has the perpetual green light there. I don't have to give her permission because it's the nature of spiritual companionship within the home. Husbands, the weight is on your shoulders to initiate it. Not only to initiate the conversations, but also to establish spiritual guidelines within the home. Again, I'm going to meddle just a little bit because I think it's the right thing to do. Dads, you're responsible for establishing what type of entertainment and media takes place within the confines of your home. Within our home, we have guidelines as it relates to what we watch on television. I establish the guidelines. It's my responsibility. There are times when I'm watching a show, and you've probably been there before, where you've like invested 45 minutes into a show and only has like 10 minutes to go. And then all of a sudden it crosses the line. And you're sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, why did it have to do that? I've invested 45 minutes into this. Come on. And if my wife is in the room at that point in time, she'll know that it crossed the line. And so you know what she does? She just looks at me. And of course, being the head of the home, I have the remote. So she'll just look at me. And sometimes within the confines of my heart, I'll think, who does she think she is? Trying to play Miss Holy Spirit over there, trying to be all spiritually high and mighty. And she's giving me that look, and she thinks that she's going to convict me. But, you know, I actually set the guidelines for the television. And so if I make the rules, I have the right to break the rules. And the mind begins to justify at that point in time. And then Sherry will go to the next level. She'll just very quietly stand up and leave the room. As if that's going to penetrate my heart. And I'll go, sometimes she'll do that. Sometimes she'll just look at me and she'll say, Brian, turn it off. Just no questions asked. The reality is that husbands, it is our responsibility to set the guidelines. We set the guidelines on what we watch, what we listen to, how the internet is used. We set the guidelines, dads, husbands, on what every member of your family wears as it relates to clothing. You say, oh, I don't want to go there. No way. Sorry. Christ already did. Because Christ says that he sanctifies the church with the washing of water with the word, which means that the word of God is predominant within the context of the family. That's what's actually establishing the guidelines. Those are the principles that we're enacting. And he's doing it for an express purpose that we might be holy and blameless. Dads, we are like Christ in that regard as it relates to our responsibilities. We can't simply abdicate the throne. We can't simply say, I'm not going to make that decision, and if I don't make that decision, then I'm not responsible for it. You are responsible for it by nature of your role as the head. Yes, there should be a lot of conversation. But those conversations with your wife and with your kids should take place with an open Bible, because that is the tool, again, which is washing and cleansing. So you're establishing guidelines, you're establishing priorities, you're establishing conversations, you're making sure that Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a part of your home. You are chiefly responsible for establishing the spiritual growth within your wife and within your family. Can I start with this, the basics? Dads, the first way that you start with this, or husbands, the first way you start with this, is you personally have a love relationship with God via the word and prayer. the best, husbands, the best gift that you can give to your wife on Valentine's Day is simply to look at her and say, I promise to read the word every day this next year, and I promise to pray. And you can hold me accountable for it. But I want to be in the word, and I want to be in prayer. Husbands, if you would give that gift to your wife on Valentine's Day, that's the beginning of the fulfillment of this responsibility. And you're taking spiritual headship as far as your home is concerned. Now, those are things that are active in our responsibilities. But then there's the future tense. And the future tense is simply this, where Christ says that he might, verse 27, present the church to himself in its splendor. The future responsibility is simply number four by way of our task, is that the husband is chiefly responsible for giving an account of his wife and family before the judgment throne of God. And this is viewed as a positive opportunity. Christ is looking forward to taking the church and presenting it to the Father. In our context, I firmly believe that there will come a day as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ that Christ will look at me and will say, I gave you Sherry. Now you give her back. And the expectation is that as I present her back to him, that I'll be able to do so with joy on my face, saying, Lord, you've given me the stewardship of a wonderful woman, and I did all that I could to present her back to you, holy and spotless and without wrinkle, so that I can present her as a gift back to the Father, and his response can be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Within the context of your marriage, you fulfilled your responsibility. That's the account that I believe that a husband will give to his wife and ultimately to his family. So he's chiefly responsible for giving an account. Again, which means that we can't simply say, well, I was going to go this direction, but my wife and my children decided to go that direction. And that's not going to pass muster at that point in time. No, headship, leadership, authority underneath the word of God means that you also have responsibility and accountability at that point. It's number four. Number five, continue reading through the passage. Verse 29 simply says this, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. All right, principle number five is simply this. The husband is chiefly responsible for confirming the beauty of his wife. Those two terms that are used there, nourish and cherish, are actually terms that are birthed out of the nursery. They're both terms of affection. As a matter of fact, one of those terms is actually translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, as to keep someone warm. And in the keeping of someone warm there is speaking of an internal warmth. It's a relationship term. It's a term of compassion and companionship. So it is the husband's primary responsibility, if I can keep it in simple terms there to use the terminology, it's your responsibility to keep your wife warm. Now you say, thermostat set at 74. How much warmer can you be? Well, obviously we're not talking about external temperatures here. What we're talking about is an internal affirmation of who she is. I ask again, just a simple question. And do you know what it is that makes your wife smile? Do you know what it is that makes her laugh? Are you willing at times to, quote unquote, play the fool for your wife? Are you willing to sacrifice your own dignity? Are you willing to lift her up and put her on the pedestal and allow her to be your trophy wife and remind her every day that indeed she is your trophy? It's fun to make my wife laugh. I have a quirky sense of humor and she laughs at me. Or, I'm sorry, she laughs with me. I love that. No one else would get it. There are people that will actually kind of be in the home and they'll see my interaction with my wife and we'll kind of be laughing and joking back and forth, and other people will be looking at me and going, you two are just a little strange. And I go, yeah, we are. God has made us absolutely perfect for one another. I love to keep her warm and affirm. There are some husbands that unfortunately seek, if I can phrase it this way, to keep their wives in their place. I was doing premarital counseling one time with a couple. And the typical question I ask is, I ask her and I said, so what strengths does he have that supplement your weaknesses? And she sat, she said, well, he's this and this and this. And she gave about five or six good answers. And then I turned to him and I said, so, and what strengths does she have that supplement your weaknesses? And he sat there for a moment. He kind of looked outside and he kind of looked at me and he kind of looked at her. And then finally he looked at, back at me and he said, really nothing. She doesn't have any strengths. But I love her anyway. Thankfully, that never ended at the altar. There are some men that would not be quite as bold as that, but there are men that will remind their wives at times that they are less intelligent, that they're not quite as attractive, that there's weaknesses within their life, that they've not grown the way that they ought to, and that in reality they kind of should stay in their place and just learn to follow. Men, it's a failure of confirming your wife's beauty. It's a failure of encouraging them in their personal growth. It's a failure in loving them. It's an acknowledgement of our own insecurity. Christ never makes the church feel insecure. He affirms our beauty. He affirms our worth. He loves us, and he lets us know. Men are chiefly responsible for confirming the beauty within the life. Number six, and we won't spend much time on this at all. Really, the next two we won't spend much time on. Number six is simply this. Next verse says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Number six is the husband is chiefly responsible for prioritizing their relationship, the marriage relationship, over the relationship with parents and with children. Husbands, you leave your father and mother. And most would think within this passage that it's actually wives leave. Because we think, you know, that's where the greater challenge is. But Paul actually says that the greater challenge is that husbands are to leave their parents and to cleave, to use the old authorized terminology. They are to leave and to cleave to their wives. And what's being communicated there is a prioritization of relationship. That your relationship with your wife is more important and more valuable to you than any prior relationship and any future relationship, as it even relates to your kids. That you are going to honor the covenant commitment of your vows. You are leaving your parents and you are cleaving, holding on to, never being broken away from your wife. And she has that by way of security. I trust, and again, I'll be practical just for a moment here. I trust that the term divorce is never used as a joke within the confines of your marriage. I didn't even know what the term meant until I was late in high school because I never heard it within our home. And it's never been said within our home. I want there to be the security that I've left and I'm holding on to. And that's the gift that my father gave to his wife, my mom, and to the children. And that's the gift that I want to give to my wife, because that's the gift that Christ gives to us. Can you imagine a Christ that would say, yes, I'll take you, but I'm not necessarily going to hold on to you? That level of insecurity in our relationship with Christ, we don't have it. Matter of fact, the scriptures are filled with statements of security. That once we're in the Father's hand, we'll never be removed. That's the relationship of leaving and cleaving. That's the responsibility of the husband. Text goes on, and again, this is multiple messages in and of themselves, but going down to verse 4, where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Husbands, you are chiefly responsible for connecting the children to biblical truth. You are supposed to be the primary discipler and the primary discipliner within the home. That's the weight that you have. You disciple your children, knowing that, again, their hearts have to be drawn by the Lord, but you are modeling for them, you are presenting the word to them, you're drawing them to yourself, and you're asking them to follow Christ as you have followed Christ. Then they make their own choice from there. But the path is clearly established. And dads, yes, indeed, you are the primary discipliners within your home. Now, that doesn't mean that mom can't. Mom can, and mom should. But she does so under your authority. She does so together with you. Maybe you're not home, but the child knows that when mom's acting, she's acting on dad's behalf. This is the parents speaking to the child. Dad, you're chiefly responsible for that. Last one, number 8. I'm actually going to flip to one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it simply says this: likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman who is the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of God, so that your prayers be not hindered. Number 8, I simply say this: husbands are chiefly responsible to be the student of their wife throughout the entirety of their relationship. One of the beautiful things about being married for 25 years is that my wife has changed. I learn new things about her almost every day. Little stories from the past, little stories from her life and the way that she responds to them. And you know that as she changes, I have to change. Navigating those waters. Some husbands would look at that and go, oh, I know, it's difficult. Wife's always changing. That's the joy. We want our wives to be growing. We want them to be changing. And as they're changing, we're learning. We're growing. We're good students of them. And as we're good students of them, that allows us to celebrate the fact that we're joint heirs with them of the gospel. And by doing that, key phrase in the last part of verse 7 simply says this: that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, have you ever felt like your prayer life is not going any higher than the ceiling, and you echo words to God and they seemingly just come back and nothing is transcending up into the heavens and your prayer life just seems powerless? Men, when you feel that within your life, the very first person you should go to is your wife, and you should simply say, is there something between you and I right now? Because right now my prayer life isn't going anywhere. And if there is, I need to make sure this is getting taken care of, because I can't live without that. I can't live without constant communication to God. I can't live without His grace. I can't live without His empowerment. And if my relationship with you is somehow hindering that, can we get that settled? You're the chief learner, because learning your wife provides you access to the throne of God. Closing the door to your wife is simply saying, I'm done. That cuts you off from access to God, because in simple terms, he says, well, then I'm done too. I'm done empowering you with the privilege of prayer until you choose to model the relationship between Christ and his church. 8 responsibilities. They're weighty. But at the same time, men, our task is to be Christ-like in every way. Weighty responsibilities, yes, but joyous ones. Because faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. Some of you say, well, what if my wife doesn't want to follow my leadership? Do it anyway. Remembering at times that you're not always following the leadership of Christ within your own life. And it teaches you something of your relationship with him. The beauty of marriage is mutual love, mutual submission, but a single focus on the gospel of Christ. Men, it's a shotgun. Warned you in advance. The goal of the shotgun was not to produce harm or hurt. The goal was really to lay out straw from God's word, that hopefully within the context of your own life, as it landed within your world, you would take that straw into the submission of the Holy Spirit, and you say, Lord, that's an area I need to work on. And that you would weave that straw to gold so that you would be the proper biblical husband that God has called you to be and empowered you to be. Let's pray. Father,